Well, good morning, and thank you for inviting me to come and be with you all. You all are indeed family. I know many of you pretty well. There are many of you I don't know that well, and I hope that I get to know you better this week. One of the amazing things about being part of God's family is that you can go anywhere in the world and find people who love God. And when you share that, it makes you family. Complete strangers that you've never met, that you don't know anything about, and you're a family. And so it is a joy to be with you here. It is a humbling request to preach a series of lessons. Any time you're asked to preach a lesson is humbling for me, but to ask me to do a series and as I thought about what I might do for this meeting, I decided to talk about something that has really changed my life dramatically. Changed the way I see myself as a Christian, changed the way I see my brethren, changed the way I see my relationship to Christ. And for some of you, this may not be new information, but I do expect it will challenge us and the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about Christ's church, but hopefully give us a deeper appreciation for what God has done and how we fit into it. This morning, we're going to start a series on understanding Christ's church. We live in a world that is very confused about what is the church, how is it structured, what makes it up, what is its purpose, and a couple years ago, when I first put this series together, and this really isn't so much my series, it's me stealing this from Andy Cantrell, but I looked up just how many denominations existed out there, and last I checked, one of those research organizations said they had 40,000 different denominations. And you understand when people see that and they ask this question, why are there so many different churches? If there really is one God, if the Bible really is His Word, how do you get such confusion? And so I hope that this lesson or this series of lessons will help us begin to appreciate how that might happen and what the Bible does say. But before we get into the church itself, before we get into how all of this fits together, we need to do something that might be so obvious we forget it. We need to define what the word church means. Or more accurately, we need to define the words we translate into church and what they mean. Because I think most of you realize the Bible was not originally written in English. When we read our Bibles, we're not reading exactly word for word what the apostles wrote or what Moses wrote. And that's because the Old Testament primarily is written in Hebrew, the New Testament primarily written in Greek. Now don't misunderstand me. We have God's truth contained in our Bibles in English. But anyone who has studied language understands that there's not a one-to-one correspondence between any one language and another language. And so when we look at the way the word church is used, and the word church in English comes with a lot of connotation for us, a lot of nuance. Because you think about it, I want you to think about the word church and all the things that pop into your head. Well, sometimes we think about the building. In fact, my understanding is that the earliest usages of the word church, that's actually what it meant. It referred to the place that people came together to worship. And then over time, it became in English to refer to the people who would meet there. But initially, it actually referred to the building. And so people think about the building. Sometimes they think about the people. Or sometimes they think about the organization and the institution. And so I want to throw up a couple definitions. These come from dictionary.com. And as we go through these definitions, I want you to think to yourself, which of these, if any, accurately reflect the way the Bible talks about Christ's church or God's church. And so the first definition refers to the building of the place of worship. The second one talks about the worship itself. Sometimes we'll use the phrase, I'm going to church. And usually that means I'm going to go worship or I'm going to go assemble and study God's word. And so the word church can sometimes be used to refer to the act of being in the building and what you do there. It may refer to all the whole body of Christian believers, sometimes referred to as Christendom. It may be used to refer to a division of a particular body that professes the same creed or appeals to the same authority, ultimately kind of a denomination. So the Methodist or the Catholic Church. The word may refer to a part of that denomination or a part of the church in a particular city. So the church in Milwaukee or the church in Appleton, Wisconsin. It could refer to a congregation that meets in a particular place in one of those buildings. And finally, it may refer to just the kind of concept of religious authority, such as the phrase, the separation of church and state. So think to yourself, and we'll come back to this at the very end of this lesson. And I expect that we'll probably finish before the 15-minute break before. And so if we do that, then if you have questions or clarification, things you want to ask, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. So how does the Bible use the word church? We translate the word church into English from a Greek word called ekklesia. The word is actually made up of two parts, ek, which means out of or from, and kaleo, which means to call. And many people will look at that and kind of get excited because that makes a lot of sense. The church is the called out from the world. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart. So it makes perfect sense that ekklesia is the word that would be in Greek for the word church. But that's actually not necessarily what it means. It's more generic than that. In fact, the word church shows up in the Old Testament, or the word ekklesia, actually. And anyone who studies languages may realize, well, but David, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and ekklesia is a Greek word, so how does that happen? Well, around 250 BC, some Jews got together, and they were translating the Old Testament, started translating the Old Testament into Greek. That version eventually became known as the Septuagint. It's the Old Testament in Greek, represented by the symbol LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70. Supposedly 70 or 72 elders were involved in that initial process. And the word ekklesia shows up in that version around 70 times. The most of the time refers to all of the congregation of Israel as a whole. So often, such as in passages like Deuteronomy 9, 18, 23, it talks about the congregation or the assembly of Israel. That is the word ekklesia in the Septuagint. Go to Deuteronomy 9 just to give you an example of this. Deuteronomy 9, Moses is speaking. He is preparing them for his own departure, trying to get them ready for Joshua to go into the land of promise. And in verse 10, he's reminding them about their assembly at Mount Sinai, where they made the covenant with God initially, where they really became a nation. And it's very easy for those of us who grow up studying the Bible to not appreciate how significant the Sinai Exodus event is for Israel. That's where Israel became Israel. That's where the covenant that made Israel special came into existence. And everything else in the Old Testament is dependent upon the event at Mount Sinai. And so Moses is talking about this. And it says, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the church." Is that what your versions say? No, your versions say on the day of the assembly or on the day of the congregation, but the word assembly or congregation there is our word ekklesia. In fact, in the New Testament, so we're back into the Greek of the New Testament. In the New Testament, Moses described as being in the church. If you go to Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching his sermon before he gets stoned, and I always find the way he ends that sermon interesting because I think he may already know what's going to happen no matter what he says, because he doesn't exactly end softly to this crowd that already is not favorable toward him. But he's talking about a variety of different people who were rejected by the Israelites. And in this section, he's talking about Moses. 37, he mentions, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Verse 38, "This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness together with the angel." Is that what your versions say? No, your versions say congregation or assembly, but the word there is our word ecclesia. And what you begin to realize as you look at a couple at these different illustrations, and there's a lot more of them we can look at, that the word ecclesia has a broader range than our word church does. The most important passage we'll look at in this study is going to be in Acts 19. Go there. As you turn there, I'll give you a little bit of the history. In Acts 19, Paul has been in Ephesus for about 3 years. And as Paul has been preaching, he's been quite successful. The church in Ephesus is fascinating because we have more about the church in Ephesus than almost any church in the New Testament. We have the letter to the Ephesians. We have Timothy in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. We have the account in Acts. Ephesus is one of the churches written to in Revelation. It's the first church mentioned in chapter 2 of Revelation. And so here you have a church you actually have quite a bit of information about in the New Testament. And so Paul apparently is quite successful to the point that a guy named Demetrius, who makes shrines of the Temple of Artemis, realizes people are turning away from worshiping Artemis, which means they're no longer going to buy my shrines or my fellow silversmith shrines, and we're going to lose a lot of money. And he doesn't like that. And so in verses 23 through 27, it's him stirring up the other silversmiths, who then turn around and stir up other Ephesians in general, to try to do something about this issue for their business. Pick up with me in verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began to cry out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Notice in verse 30, he says that Paul wants to go into the assembly. If your Bible has notes, you may have a note on that. That is, like, you could translate the word as people or families, the Greek word demos, but hold on to that thought for a second. Verse 31, also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I want you to look at verse 32. Again, you run across the word congregation or the assembly. Again, if your Bible has notes in it, it may have a note that that is the word ecclesia. The word that we often translate as the word church. But in this case, the church here is a riotous mob that wants to kill Paul. Not usually the way I think about the word church. And so, as we continue reading, you pick up with me in verse 33. I flip a couple pages. There we go. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. That's not our Greek word ekklesia. Instead, as again, that's demos, or people. 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls all are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." That word there, again, is our Greek word ekklesia. In this case, what is it talking about? A court system, a court structure. Finish out with 40 and 41. "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And again, you have the word there. It is, again, our word ekklesia. So three times you run across the word ekklesia, which normally is translated as church. But the first time, it's a riotous mob. The second time, it refers to a court system. And the third time, it's just the assembly that he is dispersing and sending back home. And what you begin to realize is that the word ekklesia simply means a group of people that had been called out from their home for a common purpose. So when you go to a restaurant and you sit down to eat, you are part of a church. Or at least you're part of an ecclesia. You guys have come out from your home. You may not know all the other people in the restaurant. You may not know the cooks and the waiters and the managers. But you've all gathered for a common purpose. Food. Or if you go to a sports game. Or if you go to a court as a juror or as a just an observer. You have assembled. You have been called out for a common purpose. The word here just means a group of people. So you could translate the sections where it talks about God's church or Christ's church as God's group or Christ's group. Though for some of us, I expect that might feel a little strange. It's because we're used to thinking about religious things with religious words, and group doesn't maybe sound holy enough or sacred enough, but it would be an accurate translation. I do think the word assembly, it might be one of the better ones. And we might be more consistent. We've always translated this as assembly. But it's important to know it is a group or an assembly of people. Now, there are some significant implications to this. Go with me to Acts 20. We're already in Acts. So I was reading a while back a book called Muscle or Shuffle, and I really liked that book. There's a lot of insightful things in that book, things that are helpful for us in understanding God's word and God's will. But there's something he said in that bothered me, because I think it gives the wrong emphasis when it comes to talking about the church. At one point in talking to his friend, he's trying to teach him about God's authority and doing things God's way. He tells him, he's like, look, the church is Jesus' blood-bought institution. And that probably comes out of Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul, talking to the elders from Ephesus, again, you have another section about Ephesus here, verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Side note, if you're not an elder, I encourage you to read Acts 20, which is primarily Paul talking to a group of elders. And appreciate the weight of responsibility that Paul gives to these elders in Ephesus. He says, God has placed you in charge of caring for the souls of this flock. And to stress the value of that flock, he says, this flock, these people, were bought with the blood of Jesus. Don't underestimate their value. Think about being an elder and being charged by Paul with that statement. Jesus bought these people with his blood, and he is going to hold you accountable for how you shepherded them. Be on guard. That's a heavy weight. Elders do a difficult job. And as sheep, we need to understand and appreciate that responsibility. But the main point I want us to see here is that as he talks about the church being bought with his blood, in fact, many of us have probably used the phrase, the church being Jesus' blood-bought institution, and that's not an entirely inaccurate statement. But when I hear the word institution, when you hear the word institution, what do you think about? I think about the authority structure. I think about the organization. I think about the places the institution does their business. I think about the things the institution has done in the past. What do I not think about? I don't really think about the people who were part of the institution. I don't think about who was the president or who was the worker in the office or who was. I think about the almost disembodied entity that exists separate and apart from the people who run it. Did Jesus give his blood for the authority structure of the church? Did Jesus give his blood to have buildings out there that people will admire and go and visit and just be amazed at their size? Did Jesus die for those things? No. Jesus died for the people. He died for the assembly. And that's where the emphasis is. That's why I don't like the phrase blood-bought institution, because I think it places the wrong emphasis that the Bible isn't stressing. The church is an assembly of people, and this is Christ. This is God's assembly, God's group, and that's who Jesus died for. And we should never underestimate that significance and importance. One of the other helpful things as we think about the word church here, helps us deal with a passage that I think is very difficult. Matthew 16, a passage that many of you are probably familiar with if you turn over there. Matthew 16, this verse has been used and abused for centuries. And I'm sure many of you have been in discussions and maybe wrestled with it yourself for people using this and trying to make Peter a foundation for the organization, for the institution of Christ's church. The Catholic Church often turns to this verse to appeal for Peter being the first pope. In the context, Jesus is asked, who do people say that I am? And Peter responds in verse 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so here Jesus says, you're Peter. And upon this rock, so there is a word play. His name is Petros. The word for rock there is Petra. And there is a somewhat of a difference, but Jesus is clearly making a word play here. And the people say, well, look, Peter's the rock, and it's upon him that the church is going to be built. When you think of the church as the institution, I do think it's difficult to wrestle with that. But before we get to that, there is something that's strange about thinking about the church as an institution here. Notice the last phrase in that verse. What does Jesus say is not going to happen to his church? Well, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail over it. It's not going to overcome it. What is Hades? It's the realm of the dead. It's where dead people go when they die. So what does it mean to say the institution is not going to be overcome by the realm of dead people? That doesn't make any sense. Institutions don't go to Hades to die. They're different things. But when you appreciate the word church, the ecclesia here is a group of people, an assembly of people, that makes a lot more sense. Because what he's saying is that death will not overcome his people. Death will not hold sway over Christ's people. It's one of the tenets, one of the most important ideals in the gospel is that death no longer controls God's people because Jesus has conquered death. And then as you think more about that phrase, the assembly of people or a group of people here, what does it mean that Peter would be the foundation of this group of people? Are we creating like an inverse pyramid structure here where like Peter's at the bottom and everyone else is on top of them? But when you appreciate that what Peter says is that he confesses Jesus as the Christ, and he says, you're Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, again, a slightly different word means bedrock versus pebble, the Petros. It's upon this idea, it is upon this belief, it is upon this confession that I am going to establish my group, my assembly, on the idea that I am the Christ. The glue that is going to hold my people together is they're going to all believe and all hold to the tenet that I am the Christ, the King. And that's going to be the foundation. And upon that confession and upon that belief, the gates of Hades will not overpower my people. That's what he's saying here. And when you know what the word church is being translated from, you appreciate its context and range of meaning, this makes this section make a lot more sense. It's a lot more understandable to me as I look at this and struggle with this with my Catholic friends or other organizations that take this and try to emphasize the institution versus the people. But what makes this really weird, I think that the most confusing part, and we will get into this in the next lesson, but I'm going to let you struggle with this and think about this in the interim. The word church talking about God's church or Christ's church is used in two ways in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church that is in Corinth. And there's a couple of things we learn about the church here, or at least what describes the church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So those who are part of the assembly of God, the group of God, have been sanctified in Christ, as part of their description. Saints by calling. So they are called to be holy. They're called to be set apart. With all who are in every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So they call on the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours. So you have a group here. It meets in Corinth. You have an assembly. It meets in Corinth. And they're set apart, or supposed to be at least. And they're supposed to be sanctified and saints. They're supposed to be calling on the name of Jesus. And there's a similar thing. It's used this way in Galatians. Paul in Galatians 1 and 2 writes, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region. It's a region, if you know where Antioch of Syria is, it's northwest of that region. In modern-day Turkey, it would be in the southwest portion. And so he writes through these churches in Asia. Now, if you were like me, this idea was really confusing to you growing up. Because you don't know, you know there are some other passages that seem to contradict what Paul says here. You know there are other passages that paint the picture of the church of Christ very differently. So how do they fit? What passages am I referring to? Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at this passage quite a bit in this series. Ephesians chapter 1, this is God, or Paul writing about God, and he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul says, look, the body is the church. That's Christ's body. He's the head. We'll talk about that idea a lot in this series. But you then contrast through what Paul says in the same book in chapter 4, verse 4. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read a couple verses from that. Because in this section, Paul is talking about the unity of the Spirit. It's a list of seven things, seven onenesses, you might say, that he describes the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you probably have a period there, but there really isn't a period as much as like almost like a semicolon, or really probably a colon, because verses 4 through 6 are the description of what that unity of the Spirit is, what that oneness is. Verse 4, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now think about this. You have a list of seven ones. The word seven itself is symbolic, a symbol that represents perfection or completeness. And of these seven, three of them are the Godhead, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. This is a pretty important list, right? And notice how he says in verse 3, be diligent to preserve this. This is something God has done, that God has created, and we are told to preserve. We are told to protect. So in this very important list of seven things, he includes the one body, which suggests the idea of the body being one, and the one body is very, very significant. And we're told, chapter 1, that the body is the church. So think about this. How can Paul write to the church in Corinth, and then to the churches of Galatia, and then say to the Ephesians, there's only one body, there's only one church? How is that possible? Again, he's clearly writing to a plurality of churches in Galatia, and yet in Ephesus he says there's just one. I see confused looks on your faces, that's good. It means you're thinking. That's how I felt. Like, how does this fit together? How is this consistent? How can we reconcile this? That's really what we're going to be talking about in the second lesson. So you're going to have to kind of struggle with that for a couple minutes before we get there. One more verse we will look at. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is constantly using Old Testament imagery for a variety of reasons, to draw out lessons and examples of things we shouldn't be or things we should be, as well as to make the point that this was God's plan all along and that what he accomplished in Jesus is his plan. And in verse 18, again, he talks about that Mount Sinai event. We're New Covenant Christians. We're under the New Testament. We're not under the Old Law. But this is not really what this series is about. But I encourage you to get familiar with the Sinai event. To get familiar with what happens at Mount Sinai. What occurs on that mountain. What is taught. What doesn't happen. Because it is very significant to who we are and who we are going to be under the New Covenant. Verse 18, talking to his readers, he says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses," so the friend of God, the one who would speak with God face to face, "said, I am full of fear and trembling." The Sinai event was terrifying. The Israelites come to Mount Sinai and God appears in this thunder cloud and there's lightning and there's smoke and there's fire. And God actually speaks to the Israelites, something I didn't catch when I was younger. God actually speaks the Ten Commandments directly to them, and the people say, "Moses, you need to go talk to God, because God, he's talking to us, we're going to die." Because it was absolutely terrifying. And it's because God is a holy God, and God wanted them to be afraid. He wanted that fear to remind them to always be faithful to him. But he contrasts that that's not the mountain you came to. You did not come to Mount Sinai. Instead, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's a different scenario. It's a different situation. Well, why? Well, because of Jesus, what he's been saying in the rest of Hebrews. Because what Jesus did, God now can interact with his people differently than he did at Mount Sinai. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church, ecclesia, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So he says, you've come to Mount Zion, you've come, which is the mountain that Jerusalem sat on, you've come to the new Jerusalem, the city of the heavenly places. Again, he's clearly making a point that he's speaking spiritually, not physically here. But notice where this role is kept. It's kept in heaven. The church of the firstborn, reference to Jesus. You all have a role sheet of those who have asked to be members and have been accepted by the eldership. They have a role sheet in Sycamore. They have a role sheet in every congregation, including all the denominational churches. They have role sheets. They're kept either in people's heads or down on some paper in some office somewhere. But this church, its role sheet is kept in heaven. How does that work? Why is that the case? What is going on in the way that God's church is described in Scripture? And like I said, I'm going to leave you to ponder that question for about the next 20 minutes before we start our regular assembly. But I want to thank you again for inviting me to be a part of this work. I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions if you have questions in a second. If not, we'll be dismissed and end a little early today. I was talking to my dad this past week. He came up with my mom to see Elizabeth. And we were talking about meetings. And this is only the second meeting I've ever done. And one of the reasons that I'm pretty relatively young, but also I think meetings should have a purpose. And so I wouldn't want to go and do a meeting if I felt like I was just filling in. Once upon a time, meetings were great for evangelism. People would come from the community, they would hear the gospel, and they became Christians. That's not the culture we live in, at least not by and large. I think it's probably because Americans are so busy with all their hobbies or their jobs, and they have all kinds of other things to entertain them, that they're distracted. So meetings, I think, should probably have a focus on the group, on the church itself that you're coming to work with. Because we are. Preachers come to work with, to fellowship with the congregation they're with for that week or period of time. And I never just want to be a filler. Sometimes I think congregations have meetings just because it's just what they do. It's just tradition. And we're not stopping asking, what is the goal here? What is the purpose we're doing? And so I hope that by the end of this week, you have a deeper appreciation for Christchurch. Because this stuff changed me. It's changed the way I see myself. It's changed how I do my work. It's changed how I work with the congregation. It's just changed me in so many ways. And it has equipped me to be a better servant and a better evangelist out in the world because I understand this. And so I hope by the end of this week that is the way you feel and that this will help you in your work here with the congregation and your work in trying to win souls to Christ. I will end the lesson here. Like I said, if you have questions, feel free to ask them. I will try to answer them. If they will be answered in a future lesson, I'll let you know that. But if not, then we will be dismissed. So if you have any questions, please feel free.